Our call to confession this morning comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 41. There we read, "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is a rather well-known story. Mary and Martha are two rather well-known people within the gospel life of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the situation, we are reminded that it becomes very easy for us to use serving the Lord with knowing the Lord. These are two things that can easily be mistaken for one another. As we look at the situation here, Jesus is welcomed into the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha sets about serving her guests. And that is a wonderful thing. That's actually a laudable thing. That's a good thing that she is doing. She is showing hospitality to people she has welcomed into her home. And my guess is she does it with a certain amount of joy, a certain amount of exuberance, and probably a certain amount of success. She's probably a rather good homemaker, housekeeper, and hostess. But she quickly becomes frustrated when she notices that her sister is not up helping her. And Mary, her sister, is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. And Martha becomes rather upset, and she goes to Jesus, and what is slightly humorous, I think, goes to Jesus, and kind of in a Midwestern kind of subtle way, looks at him and says, "Don't you care that I'm here working all by myself?" So there's probably a good chance that she's Minnesotan, I guess. And he looks at her and says, "Tell her to get up and help me. I shouldn't be the only one working here. This is important work that needs to be done, Jesus, and I shouldn't be doing it by myself." Now, no doubt, Martha, in her mind, thinks that Jesus is going to respond immediately and say, "You know what, you're right. Hadn't even taken notice of that she's just sitting here. You're running around like a busy bee. Mary, get up and help your sister." But instead, Jesus looks at Martha and in words of comfort and compassion and kindness, looks at her and says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Mary's chosen the better thing." You see, what Martha is doing is good, but she has substituted the good for the better. The good is serving, but the better is sitting and listening to Christ, recognizing who she has in her home and how she has this unique and wonderful opportunity to know Jesus in a more intimate and personal way. And the truth of the matter is that we oftentimes end up more like Martha than we do Mary. It's very easy for us to become distracted by all the things that we think we are doing for the Lord, by all the service that we believe we are rendering to him that is necessary, that must be done. And sometimes we even look around at the lazy Christians around us and think, "Jesus, tell these other people to get up and do something." But oftentimes the problem is we're just like Martha. We're substituting the better for the best. When we're called as a people, not primarily to serve Christ as if he needs our service, but we're called into relationship to know him. And sometimes what we need to do in life is we need to take serious evaluation whether we are more consumed with serving the Lord than we are with knowing the Lord. If we're more consumed with doing stuff for Jesus as opposed to knowing who Christ is. Because he calls us into deep and intimate relationship with him. And in Matthew chapter 7, he speaks of a people who come to him at the end and they present all the things that they've done for him. All the things that they've done in his name. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." So let us make sure that we are not busy rendering service to Christ at the expense of knowing our Lord and Savior. And let us repent of the ways that we have become busy as opposed to people busy with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you are able, I ask that you would please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Psalm, Book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1 and 2 this morning. We've wrapped up our series in Genesis several weeks, probably 2 months. We're going to be looking at different psalms. I'm preaching this Sunday. Kyle is preaching the following two Sundays. And our goal is just not to walk comprehensively through the Psalter, through all of them, but really to just kind of get a feel for a variety of psalms over the next several weeks. And so this week, by way of introduction, I want us to look at Psalm 1 and 2. So let's read those together. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst it apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, I'm before you this morning, thankful for the opportunity to be in your word, asking God that you would give grace and wisdom and understanding, that you would open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive your truth, Lord. Pray that you would speak through me in such a way that my words would be helpful, beneficial, edifying, delivering grace to those who hear, Lord, and that in all things you would be glorified, exalted, and lifted up as we behold the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, and in whose name we do pray. Amen. Many of you know this, but I work for an organization full-time called TLI, Training Leaders International, and what we do and what we were really good at prior to COVID is we travel the world taking theological training and education to pastors around the world who don't have access to solid theological training. And one of the places we go quite a bit, as you can imagine, is different countries in Africa. And so we have recently, by God's grace, been able to send out a few teams to open up travel a little bit. And we've sent a couple teams to Ethiopia. And so Mike Rudolph, who was just here and preached a couple weeks back, just returned from Ethiopia. And he went there and he taught the book of Psalms. So we have a curriculum on Psalms, and he taught Psalms. And we asked him how that went. And he said it went really great. Went a lot better than he had hoped, could imagine. And it was really impactful for the pastors and for the students there. Because despite the fact that throughout centuries of the church, the Psalter has been central to the life and ministry and worship of the church, many pastors in Africa, especially Ethiopia, don't preach from the Psalms. In fact, Mike said the Ethiopian pastors told him that you can always tell when a pastor is unprepared if he preaches from the Psalms. That was kind of humorous. So he steps up and he says, all right, we're going to be in Psalm 2 today. Everyone in the congregation goes, oh, yeah, he didn't have time to prepare a sermon this week. That's why we're in the Psalms this week. And we all just kind of stood there like, you got to be kidding me. And Mike said, as we went through, we just started to unpack how you read the Psalms, how you understand this, connected it to the larger work that we're doing within our instruction. He said their eyes just opened up and they were overcome with this reality that, no, the Psalms is not for unprepared guys. In fact, the Psalms is the hardest book in the world to preach. That's what I want you to think as I start preaching from Psalms. Dan is doing awesome. This is the hardest book to preach from, not the easiest. He must be the most prepared pastor ever in the world. That's not true. I'm doing my best here, folks. But I thought that was humorous. So our goal, like I said, over the next several 8 weeks is just we want to go through Psalms together. Now, it's not comprehensive, not exhaustive, but we do want to look at different Psalms and interact with the way that the Psalms, unlike any other book in the Bible, are able to touch on the reality of the brokenness of humanity and what it looks like to try to follow Christ in the midst of that brokenness. As we read through the Psalms, we encounter endless encouragement, assistance, prayer, praise, direction, wisdom, all kinds of things that help us understand what it looks like to follow Christ. Because what we get to do in the Psalter, unlike any other book of the Bible, is we get to watch believers who have gone before us struggle with the very same things that you and I struggle with. Despite centuries separating us, the wonderful reality is that peoples is peoples. And the things that they struggled with and the hardships that they had in following the Lord are the same kind of things that we struggle with, the same kind of hardships that we have in following the Lord. And so our desire is to engage that as we go through here. Now, as we look at Psalm 1 in particular, Psalm 1 serves as a clear introduction to the Psalter as a whole. Many commentators, many scholars believe that Psalms, as they were put together over time, if you remember Jeff taught on the Psalms a while back, talking about the earliest Psalms and some of the later Psalms that talk about post-exile. So as the Psalms were edited and put together into the five books in which we now have them, Psalm 1 added as an introduction into the Psalter as a whole. Now, it, Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, I believe, sets the stage for us on how we are to interact with the variety of material that we are going to encounter in the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2, if you picked up on it as we are reading, are bound together by this thread of blessing. The opening word of Psalm 1, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked," is echoed in the last verse of Psalm 2, where it says, "Blessed are all those who take refuge." Now, the technical term for this, and you might want to write this down to impress your friends later at work, is an inclusio. It's a bookend of sorts. It begins with this theme of blessing. It closes with this theme of blessing to drive our attention, our mind, to what it means to be blessed. And so what Psalm 1 and 2 do for us is they put the focus clearly on what it looks like to live a truly blessed life. Now, as we go into this, I think on the front end, we should give some definition to that word blessed. Because throughout time and sits in Lieben, where we find ourselves living, that word can take on different kinds of connotations. So in the Old Testament, there are two main words that are used or translated as blessed. And not to get overly technical here, one of them is primarily reserved for the Lord. So when we speak of the Lord, blessed be the Lord God Almighty, that is a different word than the one we encounter here in Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is used almost exclusively with a focus on mankind. We see this same thing reflected in the New Testament. So Arnie read from Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5 is the Beatitudes, blessed, blessed, blessed. The Septuagint, as it's translated in the Old Testament, uses the word, the same word in Matthew 5, blessed, as is used here in Psalm 1. And there's another word in the Greek New Testament that's used to refer to God. So that when we say, blessed be the Lord God, it's a different word than this word here. And the reason for that becomes clear as the definition is more fully fleshed out. So the word blessed here, probably a better translation, maybe a more appropriate translation of this word would be truly happy. Truly happy. Now, you can understand somewhat why commentators might or translators might not want to use truly happy, because happiness is a word that has been severely, I think, watered down in our modern culture, right? Happiness for us is a circumstantial thing, right? It's dependent upon how my day is going. Are you happy today, Dan? Well, let's see. Chocolate cake today. So yes, I'm extremely happy. Or are you happy, Dan? I did not have chocolate cake today. No, I'm not happy. Now that's actually true. Yesterday was Calvin's birthday celebration, and Annie and Calvin made my favorite cake, which is just simply, it's Texas sheet cake, and it's just chocolate with chocolate on top of it, surrounded by more chocolate. And just as an aside, if you want to eat Texas sheet cake appropriately or rightly, you take it and you flip it upside down on your plate, you eat the cake off, so then all you're left with is this beautiful fudgy icing on the bottom, and it's fantastic. Come to the house sometimes, we'll do it together, right? But we think about happiness oftentimes so intimately intertwined
with our circumstances, with our situation. And yet when the Bible speaks of happiness, when it speaks of true happiness, it's not necessarily tied to your circumstances, but rather it's tied to whether or not your life is being lived in right relationship with the God who has created you and called you. If you're living in right relationship with the God who has created you and called you to himself, you are living a truly happy life. And Kyle and I were sitting together talking about this sermon series and kind of fleshing it out. And I just thought for a moment how appropriate it is for us today to talk about what happiness is. Because I think we live in a world today that is obsessed with trying to find happiness, trying to find peace, trying to find meaning, right? I think identity, much of identity politics is wrapped up in this. People are searching and hunting for some identity, one that unfortunately they think they can create in their own way, and because they're not happy and they want to be happy. And what we see in the scriptures is that there is definition of what a truly happy, blessed life looks like. How that's lived out. And again, I can't think of any book more appropriate for this to be the introduction to, because what do we see throughout the Psalms is we see this confrontation between a divinely defined, truly happy life and the world's approach or attempt at that. And these two lives, these two paths constantly coming in conflict with one another as the psalmists are often trying to figure out which one truly is the happy, fulfilling existence. And so Psalm 1 and 2 prepare us as the reader to move through the Psalms, being equipped with the knowledge of how one is to live a truly happy and blessed life. And as I said, this becomes more essential for us as we press into the Psalms, where we are constantly challenged by the reality of a broken and fallen world around us. So what we see as we look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is that a blessed life, a happy life, is one that is lived in delightful obedience to the word of God and in joyful worship of the Lord. A truly happy existence, a truly blessed and happy life, is one that is lived in delightful obedience to the word of God and in joyful worship to the Lord. And so what I want to do is to try to unpack those two things as we look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And I say on the front end, I don't aim for this to be an exhaustive treatment of both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but rather I want to set us up to move through the Psalms together, and we will know next week whether or not I have done a good job. So let's look at Psalm 1 first. Psalm 1 begins defining a blessed person in negative terms, right? Setting out a contrast between what a blessed person does not do and what a blessed person does do. Look at verse 1 for me, with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So right from the beginning, a blessed person, a truly happy person, is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Now as we read this, we might want to kind of search out some kind of hidden meaning here. Like what does it mean to stand? What does it mean to sit? What does it mean to walk? Is there some kind of increasing progression here? Is there some kind of different twist on sinfulness that is being spoken of here? I think the answer to all those things is no, there isn't. I think what the psalmist is communicating by saying walk, stand, or sit is not different approaches or perspectives or whatnot on evil, but rather just he's speaking of wickedness in totality. Right, the repetition here, the synonymous kind of parallelism here that's happening in Psalm 1, verse 1, is meant to emphasize the totality of wickedness from which the blessed removes himself. Right, what we see in Psalm 1 is that a blessed person creates a clear and total separation, right, a disassociation between themselves and wickedness. They have no part in the wickedness of the world around them. So the repetition there just emphasizes this isn't a partial separation. This isn't an 80-20 split between following the Lord and kind of dipping back into the ways of the world. A truly blessed person, a truly happy person, is one who creates clear distinction between themselves and the world. They take no part in the ways of wickedness. But the negative aspect is only half of the equation, right? We might liken this to repentance. Arnie and I were speaking about repentance this morning. You know, this idea that repentance does involve a negative step, right? Repentance involves turning away from, literally the word metanoia means to turn away, to change your mind. We turn away from sin, but we've got to turn to something, right? We've got to turn to something positive. And so it's not just this total distinction or separation from wickedness that we see in Psalm 1, but it's the adoption of something positive. It's taking on something positive. So look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the implication being here that the blessed man takes no delight in the ways of the wicked. He does not participate in wickedness at all, but rather his delight is found in the law of the Lord. He delights in the word of God. Now this is a theme that we'll see that echoes throughout the Psalms as you move through them. In Psalm 112, we read, blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Psalm 119, there's several places. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight. Verses 46 and 47, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find delight in your commandments, which I love. And so the blessed person delights in the word of God. Now there's two things I want to say here about this delighting. First is that to delight in the law of God means to find pleasure in it. It means to find joy in the word of the Lord and in turn to walk in obedience to that word. Now here in the Psalm, the delight is evidenced by a constant meditation on the word of God. A constant internalization of the word. Right? That word meditation in the Hebrew literally means to mutter. Right? Under one's breath, right? So this idea that the word is there and they are constantly kind of to themselves speaking the word over and over and over and over. And in that, what happens as they do that is the word is spoken, it's heard, and it becomes internalized, right? The psalmist says later, I hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so to delight in the word of God is to meditate on the word. It's to internalize the word. It's to bury it in our hearts so much so that we live out of that love for and delight in the word of God. There's a delightful obedience to the word of God that springs out of delighting in the word of God. I think this again is a necessary reminder as one moves throughout the Psalms, because unlike any other book in the Bible, the Psalms, again, deal with this brokenness. What happens in our brokenness is that there is a competition for what we delight in. Right? In our brokenness, our affections start to get torn. They start to get ripped. They start to get directed in different places, so that sometimes the thing that we should delight in, the thing that we should love and find pleasure in, is not what we love and find pleasure in. And we're going to preach from Psalm 73. That's an absolute must, because it's my favorite psalm, and I get to set the stage, or I get to set the agenda here. But the Psalm 73 begins with that very thing. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my steps almost stumbled, my feet nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I beheld the prosperity of the wicked. Right, the psalmist right there is drawn into this competing affections, right? I know I should love the Lord and delight in the Lord, but man, when I see how the wicked prosper and how their life is going real well, that's kind of appealing. That's kind of pleasing. You drive Sunday morning, you're driving, it's a beautiful sunny day, and you see people out on their boats on the water, and you're like, looks kind of fun. I'd like to have a boat. I'd like to be on the water. Instead, I'm wearing a suit and a tie. Church. And this is the reality of our brokenness, right? This is the reality of it, is that our affections get messed up. And the thing that we should desire is not often the thing that we should desire, but to delight in the Lord, or to delight in his word, is to find pleasure in it, to rejoice in it, to internalize it, to bury it in our hearts, and to live out of that in joyful obedience. Secondly, to delight in the law of God is not only to have a desire for the written word, but more importantly, to delight in the one who is the giver of the law. Right? So when the psalmist says his delight is in the law of God, it's not this disconnect that the blessed man has the written word and he becomes obsessed with the written word, in love with the written word, forgetting that there's a living God who stands behind it, who has given that word. To delight in the law. And again, the word law there is not limited to the Pentateuch. It's not limited to Torah. We should understand that as comprehensive, encompassing all of God's revelation, right? To delight in God's revelation is to delight in God because the word of God makes God known. Right? As we read the Bible, God is telling us who he is. Imagine if Annie and I were separated for years and years and years by something. Who knows? War, famine, you pick something. And I write Annie letters daily, as I'm prone to do. I'm quite the writer. I'm a horrible writer. I'm not horrible, but anyway. I write her letters. Let's imagine. And I just, I'm effusive in my love for her. I'm telling her how much I long to see her, how much of a delight she is to me. And I'm revealing my heart week in and week out through these letters. My wife, and she reads them with joy. Now imagine I eventually come home, right? And my wife is unable to make the connection that the guy who wrote those letters is now home with me. And she's still just obsessed with the letters. So even though I'm there in her presence, ready to enjoy her presence, my wife is unable to disconnect herself from the letters I've written because they become so much attached to her. So she's so intertwined with them that she loves the letters instead of loving the guy who wrote the letters. Right? That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. It's not an obsession with the written word, but it's using the written word as a means to understand the one who gave it so that to delight in the law is to delight in God. It's to delight in who he is as he has revealed himself to his people through his written word. So the blessed man, the blessed person, is one who creates separation between himself and the wickedness of the world, takes no part in it, but instead delights in the Lord, delights in knowing him and walking in obedience to him. Now what the psalmist does as he moves on is he gives this vivid illustration of the principle that's laid out. Look at verses 3 through 4. He, that is the blessed one, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the psalmist gives us this very vivid picture. Now trees are prevalent throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting. I have a friend who teaches at College of the Ozarks, and he wrote a book called Trees and Kings. He sent it to me, and I was excited to have it. And it's one of those books that I put on my shelf thinking, when am I going to need this? And then all of a sudden, it's talking about trees. And I was like, yes, I can use Rusty's book. Sure enough, pulled it off the shelf, and it was extremely helpful because trees are a ready analogy throughout the Testament. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, 1 through 13, we see this analogy that Jeremiah uses the same thing. So the righteous man, the blessed man, is like a tree with roots that are going down deep by streams of water. Now keep in mind, purposefully planted by streams of water so as to drink in the water from this irrigation system, and it's yielding its fruit in its season, continually bringing forth fruit as it should bring forth fruit, and it does not wither, but it only prospers. Now, as I say prospers, don't hear prosperity theology here. Don't hear prosperity gospel here, right? But do understand that those who follow the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, those who delight in the Lord, do in fact prosper. And they ultimately, eternally prosper in the Lord. And so we have this beautiful picture of a tree that flourishes and brings forth fruit. And contrasted against that is the wicked, who are like the chaff. Jeremiah, he was a little bit more illustrative, and he said that the wicked are like a shrub in the parched desert. I mean, think about that. If you're wandering through the desert and you see shrub after shrub after shrub, that's going to be rather depressing and disheartening. But if all of a sudden if you stumble upon an oasis and trees planted by streams of water, they're going to stand out in stark contrast to the deadness of the world around them, right? And that's what happens here. The wicked are like a shrub. They're like chaff. What is chaff? It's the useless husk that comes off of the grain after threshing. And it's left on the floor simply to be blown away by the wind. And that's exactly where the psalmist takes it, because being blown away by the wind moves us into the eternal consequences, or the eternal difference between the blessed and the wicked. So that the illustration reaches this pivotal climax in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord and the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
So the wicked are like chaff, and ultimately they will not stand in the judgment, but they will be overcome by God's righteous judgment. They will perish, the psalmist says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. To say that he knows the way of the righteous doesn't mean he knows what they're up to, rather, right? But rather, this speaks of intimacy. This speaks of relationship, interaction. God knows his people. He knows those who are his. And he keeps them. He preserves them. He watches over them. He protects them. But the wicked will perish. And so in Psalm 1, the conversation of what a blessed life is it begins by rooting blessedness or true happiness in delighting in God and walking in obedience to his word. And doing this, it sets the stage for how we should interact, again, with the Psalter as we move forward. Because what we see as we move through the Psalms is that there are two tracks moving through, two lives, two ways moving through, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And to walk the path of the righteous is to delight in the Lord and to delightfully obey the Lord. Now, Psalm 1 gives us part of the picture, but the rest of the picture is unpacked for us in Psalm 2. So as I said at the beginning, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are bound together by this theme of blessing. And the connection comes in the end of chapter 2, verse 12. Look there with me. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Psalm 2, this conclusion to Psalm 2, are words of gracious advice given to kings in the midst of heinous rebellion. As the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son and find refuge in him," he is offering words of gracious to kings who are contemplating and considering rebellion. Psalm 2 opens with a question, questioning the rage and the rebellion of the nations against God. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So the psalmist begins by asking why the nations are doing this. Why are they raging? Why do they gather together? Why do the kings of the earth gather together, take counsel, set themselves against God and against his anointed, saying, "Let us cast off his rule. Let us cast off his bonds. Let us cast off his authority over, rebel against God and against his king." Now, while this psalm, I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit, I apologize. Now, as we move into verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6, it becomes clear why the psalmist is questioning the raging of the nations. Look at verses 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The reason the psalmist questions the raging of the nations and they're conspiring together against the Lord is because it's a fruitless endeavor. It amounts to nothing. Why do they do this? What profit do they gain from doing this? What end is there in trying to cast off the rule of the Lord? Because what God does is the one who sits enthroned in heaven, he looks at this and he laughs. He mocks their arrogance, their foolish arrogance. For all the nations and all the kings, should they be gathered together against the Lord, is as a drop in the bucket. Right? Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40. He says, "Behold, the nation drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales." So all the kings gather together. All their counseling, all their conniving, all their plotting and their planning is as nothing before the Lord. He looks upon it and he laughs. He mocks them and then he speaks against them. And he says, "Despite what you might want to do, despite what you might want to accomplish, I have established my king. I have placed my king on Zion, and there is nothing you can do about it." Then in verses 7 through 9, this anointed king speaks. "Tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel." The privilege and promise of this king rests firmly on his relationship to the Lord. And as the son, he has right to make requests of his Father. And he requests the nations. Now, as we read this, as we read Psalm 2, we understand that this psalm is written with the Davidic monarchy in mind. All right? It's originally written with the Davidic monarchy in mind, and God's establishing his covenant with David, his covenant which will extend not only over Israel, but over all the nations, so that a Davidic ruler will come and rule all peoples, and God's glory and righteousness will be made known throughout all the nations. But we understand, because of Christ, that Jesus is the true anointed one. That Christ is the one who is set upon Zion, that he is the king. He is the son of the living God. He is the one who will come and rule the nations. He is the one who will come and exercise his authority over all nations, punishing them with a rod of iron. And he is the one who is the object of the gracious advice offered in verses 10 through 12. Look at 10 through 12 with me. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The call of these verses is for the kings who are seeking rebellion to instead seek the Son. Those who are conspiring against the king instead to come and respond with humble submission and worship. The call to both kiss and serve are calls to humbly submit to the authority of God's anointed, to recognize that he is a sovereign one who rules over all nations. And this call to serve is not only a call to do work unto this king, but it is also a call to offer obedient worship as well. And so what we see in Psalm 2 is that those who respond to the Lord's Christ with humble submission and worship and take refuge in him are those who are truly blessed. So let me see if I can tie these things together here in just a moment. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they prepare us to encounter the various material that we read in the psalm by giving us clear definition as to how we are to lead a blessed and happy life. And in doing so, two paths are laid out for us, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And throughout these, throughout the Psalms, these two paths are all set at odds with one another as various authors navigate the brokenness of human existence. In doing so, there are times when the path of the wicked appears to be the path that is blessed and happy. Psalm 1 and 2 labor to do is to make sure that we understand that when confusion arises, when there is doubt as to which way is the way of blessedness, which way is the way of happiness, and which way will perish, we are reminded that the way of blessing, the way of true happiness, rests in delightfully obeying the Lord and joyfully worshiping him in humble submission. To do that, to respond in that way, is to live a truly happy life. As I said before, the wonderful thing about the Psalms is that they touch on human existence such that we can resonate with this reality. There are times in our lives, if we are honest and we admit, that we get confused about what path leads to righteousness, what path leads to happiness, what path leads to a blessed life, and which path leads to death and destruction. There are times that we muddle those two things. And if we're honest, as we read Psalm 1, we realize that we don't really stack up to the requirements of Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who creates total separation and distinction between themselves and the wickedness of the world around them. And I hate to break it to you, but we're muddy waters. We don't always create this clear distinction between ourselves and wickedness. We don't always offer ourselves in humble submission and worship to the Lord. There are times that we want to exert our own sovereignty, our own power, our own right, our own rule, as foolish as it is. Sometimes we are like the kings of Psalm 2. How do I throw off his bonds? How do I throw off his chains? How do I exercise my own authority? And so we need to be reminded. As our minds get confused, we need to be reminded that true happiness, a truly blessed existence, is found only in joyful obedience to the Lord, delighting in him, and humbly, joyfully worshiping him with all that we are. And where do we see this?
Where do we see this truly blessed, truly happy life exemplified? And the Sunday school answer is, thank you, Jesus. And the truth is that if we looked at Christ's life through the lens of the world, would we see a truly happy life? Would we see a truly blessed life? And the world would say, no. No. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If I don't have a pillow, I'm a wreck. Right? We look at the life of Christ and we say, that's not what a truly blessed life looks like. And yet Christ, unlike any other, even though he intimately associated with sinners, remained perfectly distinct from the wickedness of the world. Untouched, untainted by the fallenness and the brokenness of this world. Delighting in who God is. Delighting in the Father in absolute perfection. And not only that, unlike any other, Christ joyfully offered worship to the Lord, not only in what he did, but in his life. His very life was an act of worship to his Father. I have come to do your will. I have come to glorify you, Christ says time and time again. So when we think about the truly blessed life, when we think about the truly happy life, all we need to do is turn our eyes to Christ. And in Christ, we see that. And as we look at Christ and as we see it, what we start to do, or what starts to happen, I think, is we start to find freedom from all the bits and bobbles in the world that is what you need to be happy. This is what you need to be happy. You got to have friends. If you don't have enough friends, you're not going to be a happy person. That's not going to work out. You got to have the perfect bike. This is self-effacing now. Like I'm ripping open my soul before you. You got to have the perfect bike, Dan. If you don't have the perfect bike, you're not going to be happy. Or you got to have this house. You've got to live in this house. You've got to have this address. You've got to drive this car. You've got to wear these clothes. You've got to have this power, this prestige, this recognition. If you don't have these things, your life won't be happy. That's what the world says. And so often our ears are bent to the wrong message. When the scriptures cry out, you want to be happy, truly happy. In the Lord. For in Christ Jesus, he delights in you. Obey the Lord. For Christ in humble submission was obedient to the Father. Joyfully worship the Lord, for he has done for you what neither friends, nor bike, nor address, nor clothes, nor power, nor prestige, nor money, nor all the things in all the world. He has done for you what no one else, nothing else could do in setting you free from your sin and your death. So joyfully worship him. And in that, brothers and sisters, we will find true happiness. A truly blessed existence. Even in the face of trials and tribulations and difficulties and circumstances which are down or seek to tear down our happiness, we will be happy in Christ Jesus. And we have the eternal promise of eternal joy and eternal happiness in our Lord. And I do not want to trade that for a bicycle. I do not want to trade that for a boat. I want to trade it for anything because it will only serve to diminish my happiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have, in your grace, given us the Psalms. Father, to give us this book that touches so intimately on our brokenness and so graciously turns our eyes back to you. Father, as we walk through the Psalms together, would you set our eyes firmly on Christ for your glory and for our praise. In Christ's name, amen.
So the Lord commissions us, sends us out with his blessings upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Let us go this week laboring to delight in the Lord and to worship him in humble submission. Now raise your hands and song with me as you go into a new week with the Lord's blessings.